Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We are back in the book of Colossians this morning, and Lord willing, we're going to conclude our study. We're going to be considering kind of an overview this morning of the whole book of Colossians. I'm going to try to pick out the things that are important, and I know that every now and then people miss classes, and you may miss a particular lesson. We'll try to summarize what we have covered here this quarter. And we're going to, of course, next week we have missionaries in the Commons. So I want to encourage you to come there. We're going to be listening to some local mission works that are very important here for the city of Fort Wayne. And then the following week, Lord willing, we're going to start a study. What I'm thinking about right now is a six-week study on grace. It's been a while since we did a topic study, and so we're going to aim at that. We're going to take a look at how grace affects you before you're saved, when you're unsaved, how grace affects you when you get saved, and how grace affects you after you get saved. So we'll try to take those in 2 week blocks, and I think it'll be an encouragement to you. It's been a great encouragement to me to think about these things and ponder them, and I hope that you will look forward to enjoying that study together. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. If we were to pick out a passage or a verse in the book of Colossians that represented the whole book, and that's a very difficult thing to do because when Paul writes his letter, he writes them covering a lot of territory. And so it's hard to pick out a verse and say that represents it. But if there was a verse, I think most Bible scholars and Bible students would agree that Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 is probably it. Colossians 1:18, it says, "He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything." First place in everything. That is probably a summary of the thrust of the book of Colossians as Paul was writing it. But obviously there's a lot more there, and we want to consider some of these things this morning. So I'd like to have somebody, if they would please, read Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20, which will give us the context for that 18th verse. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. Okay, Jim.
"For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son. He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross."
Father, thank you so very much for your word. It is such a precious treasure that you have given to us. You have trusted it into our hands. You have given us the Spirit of God, the author of this book, to dwell within us, to seal us, as it were, for redemption, for eternal life. and for teaching us this word. It is truly the Spirit of God who does the teaching. And Lord, I ask you and I pray that you would keep me out of the way so that the Word of God and the Spirit of God might have free access to our hearts, might freely teach us, and help us to understand and apply, most of all, just to apply these truths to our own lives and to our church and to our world today. May you bless this time. We trust it into your hands with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to see if we can answer some of these questions that are on your sheet. I think this will help us to be refreshed on some of the truths we had. And I want to give you some new inputs, some new insights that I've been able to glean from several books and studies that I've been delving into on the book of Colossians. So hopefully we'll have a little bit of history and a little bit of new stuff as well. So this morning, the first question on your sheet is, what great testimony did the church at Colossae have? And this is, I mean, it's history, it's part of the book of Colossians, but it's also important that we understand this as it applies to our churches today, particularly our own church. So if you look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and then also verse 8, what would your answer be? What was the testimony of this church at Colossae? Faith in Christ. That would be number one. They had faith in Christ, and the second part of what their testimony was is, in addition to their faith in Christ, they had what?
Love
for all the saints. It's interesting that that Paul would bring this up, because of course one of the things that is so important for the church and for us is to have love for one another. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." The church at Colossae obviously had that. Now, it's interesting also that Paul says, "I have heard of your faith." And that's because Paul had never been in Colossae. The history of this whole situation here is that Paul had pastored at the church of Ephesus, and you remember if you look on the web, you can find the map there. Ephesus was about 100 miles or so from the three churches, Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. And those three churches were within 15, 20 miles of one another. Paul had not set foot in any of those. He pastored the church at Ephesus, and he did so for about 3 years. And during those 3 years, the church at Ephesus just grew immensely. And, of course, if you know anything about Paul, you know that he was extremely evangelistic. So he was sending people out. And basically, he sent Epaphras, who was originally born in or raised in Colossae. It was his hometown. He sent him back to Colossae. And Epaphras was basically the one who started the church at Colossae. And we're not positive about it, but it's possible he might have also started the churches at Laodicea and Hierapolis. We don't have any scriptural evidence of that, but it would seem to make sense. At any rate, Epaphras had gone back to Colossae. He had started this church. We think the church at Colossae was probably about 4 or maybe 5 years old at the time that the letter to the church of Colossians, this letter that we study in our Bibles as Colossians, was written. So the question that we have, of course, is why why would Paul write this letter to this church that he had never visited? And by the way, the church at Colossae was not a large church. It was not a mega church by any stretch of the imagination. The Church of Colossae was small. In fact, the three churches, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, those were all very small churches. And in fact, very shortly after this letter was written, these churches began to decline. Not because particularly because the churches declined, but because the communities declined. Colossae was on one of the major trade routes, and it kind of the whole city just sort of went into an economic decline, and so the churches, obviously people left the area because they didn't have employment or whatever, very much the same as it is today. You live where there are jobs and so forth, you follow that. That's what causes our culture to move around. And so that's what was happening at Colossae. But nevertheless, even though the church was numerically declining, it was extremely important to Paul, and I believe it was important to him because of his friendship with Epaphras. He had led Epaphras to the Lord, and he also led Onesimus to the Lord. And you remember Onesimus was the runaway slave, and he sent Onesimus back to Philemon, and that's the letter that we have in our Bibles that is Philemon. Both of those men were led to the Lord by Paul, and these letters that we have in our Bible are communications to them. But this great testimony, this church at Colossae, had this testimony, and it was throughout the area, and it was of their faith in Christ and of their love for all the saints. And I wonder if you were to look at our church, if you were outside our church somewhere in the surrounding areas, in Auburn, in New Haven, in Grable, whatever, what do you think the testimony would be of this church? And you don't have to answer that, just ponder it. There is probably no greater testimony than what is captured in these two words, faith and love. Does the church have a testimony of their faith in Christ, and does the church have a testimony of loving one another? That's a good test for a church. Now, the next question on your sheet here is, well, they had this great faith, and you can look at those other references there, Ephesians 1:15, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, and Philemon 5. Those are all referencing other churches that had similar testimonies. But how had this church at Colossae, how had they come by this faith? And if you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, it gives us part of the answer, and then I want you to all turn with me to Romans chapter 10. In the meantime, I'll read verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, that is the gospel. So, what had they really heard that had changed their lives and changed their faith? What was it? The word of truth. It was the word of truth. And of course, Paul also adds to that, not only was it the word of truth, it was the gospel. So it was specifically the word of truth that was the gospel.
But can I add something here?
Sure.
Their hope is stored up for you in heaven. Now these were converted Jews.
And some were.
What did the Jewish faith had to say about a life hereafter, before this?
That's a good question. What Bob is asking is, for those who were in the church at Colossae that were converted Jews, what was their understanding of a life after, an afterlife, under the Jewish economy. And the answer to that, well, I'll just open it up. What was it? Under the Old Testament, what was the, first of all, did they have an expectation of life after death?
Yes.
Sure, absolutely. David wrote about that. He said, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So they understood that there was an afterlife. Now, did they understand how it was going to come about? And that one is a little blurrier. They understood, but they did not understand the grace in which we stand. So
they would attain that because nominally they were Jews and needed nothing more than but they were born Jews, and they would attain paradise, not heaven, paradise.
Yes. The exception to that is that the Old Testament scriptures are very plain that the justification that brings about eternal life was by faith. And Paul teaches that in Romans. He teaches it using Abraham as an example, because Abraham was given a commandment of God. He obeyed God, and it says, and God counted it for righteousness. So, according to his faith, he was saved by his...
Was it by keeping the law?
No, it was not by keeping the law. It was by faith. The salvation in the Old Testament was never, ever...
For the Jews, before the conversion.
The Jews often thought that it was because they were Jews and because they kept the law. But the law, interestingly enough, the law was never even intended to be a source of salvation. The law was intended to what? Show them that they couldn't do it. The law was such an incredible hurdle that anybody who had their head on straight and looked at this would fall before the Lord and say, Lord, I cannot keep that law. That's where he wanted them. That's where he wanted them. They could not keep the law. The law was never intended to be a source of salvation. The law was intended to be a whoop up alongside the head and say, you can't do it. You must have faith in me, and I, by grace, will give it to you. That is the truth of the Old Testament law. And it's interesting that one of the things that was happening, not only at the church at Colossae, and we find it specifically there, but it was also happening at the churches in Galatia and all the other New Testament churches, is that there were people who were coming about from what we call the Judaizers, who were Jews, who were insisting that, okay, it's okay if you get saved, it's okay if you trust Christ, it's okay if you do all that, but I can tell you how to move to a higher plane. I can tell you how to move up the food chain, if you will. Christ is okay. I mean, that's like the first start. Yeah, okay, we'll let you get away with that. But if you really want to be close to God, then you need to do this. And the this could be all kinds of things. It's kind of a smorgasbord. It'll be whatever you want. If you have Jewish inclinations, then it means you need to keep the law. If you have Gentile inclinations, and it means that matter is evil and all of those kinds of things, and so what you need to do is beat your body up, all kinds of physical discomfort, not wearing shoes, or all who knows what all those kinds of things that you see on the TV that people do to kind of earn their way, to show how pious they are. And Paul talks about that in the book of Colossians. He says those kinds of things have no value. They have no value in restraining what? Restraining sin in your heart. It's not. Those are things that are done on the outside, not what changes you on the inside. So Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Would somebody read those verses for us? If you're inclined to memorize Scripture, these verses are good verses to have in your arsenal. Romans 10:14 through 17.
How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth, the word of Christ. And more literally, that verse says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a word about Christ. I am just totally amazed at how simple that statement is. Did everybody get that? Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing what? The word about Christ. Faith comes by hearing. You want to get people saved? Faith comes by programs. Faith comes by television. Faith comes by internet. Faith comes by whatever. What does faith come by?
Hearing.
And hearing what?
Yeah.
The word about Christ. I am so amazed at how easily the church is diverted. We'll talk about this as we go through this summary of Colossians. Paul really was really nailing this when he talks in several places about standing firm. I'm convinced. I was talking with a friend this last week, and in a conversation, we were sort of both talking about this same kind of thing using different words. And I liked the words that he used, and that is distracted. Distracted. You and I, as Christians, are in a war. We are in a battle. Paul teaches us that in Ephesians. He tells us about all that full armor to put on. And I believe that one of the things that Satan has done very effectively and is doing continually is just simply distracting churches. Distracting believers. Ooh, look at that. That would be really good if we did that. Ooh, look, maybe we should do that. Ooh, let's do that. And in the meantime, what are they forgetting to do? Preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Preach the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a word about Christ. Does it come by marching in the streets? No. There are so many things that can get us distracted. Are those things wrong? No. But they're wrong when they take your focus off where you're going. Do you understand? If there's nothing wrong with those kinds of things. That's the subtle distraction in the whole thing. There's nothing wrong with those. It is simply wrong that it diverts you. Many years ago, my mother, who got saved or recommitted her life rather late in life, was doing a Bible study with some of the women in her church, and she came across a little booklet, and I still have a copy of that. I think you can still get it somewhere. And the title of the book is "The Tyranny of the Urgent." The Tyranny of the Urgent. Just a little 8 or 10 page booklet, and And the heart message of the booklet, The Tyranny of the Urgent, is this. There are many things in your life that are urgent, and they will absolutely crowd out what is essential. That's the heart of it. There are many things that come in that are urgent. We got to take care of this. And you can get so diverted that you are spending your time on that, and in the meantime, you are not doing what? You're not spending your time draining the swamp. You're not doing what the Lord commanded you to do. Jerry?
Well, you mentioned these are subtle distractions. Actually, the blatant. just with all the personal devices anymore, the internet, the emails, everything is tremendous amount of distractions. People see good in that, fully distracted. Then the urgent stuff comes, but not all wrapped together.
Yep.
It's like out of control.
Yep. And to that point, I find myself wrapped up in, now that I have internet and all this kind of stuff, I can click here and I get my emails, and I click here and I get the news, and I click here and I get the latest update on the meteors that are booming over Russia, all of a sudden I find myself, I've spent an hour and 20 minutes and it's all gone, and I didn't spend any time in the Word. That's the distractions, folks. That's what. And if you don't discipline yourself, and I'm talking to myself here. If I don't discipline myself and restrict what I allow myself, these urgent things will block out what's essential.
A good analogy might be driving. With all those distractions that people permit to distract them, in comparison to what we're talking about here, the essential of the Word.
Yep, that's a good point. I see on the buses the sign, don't text and drive, or don't text and die, and that's really the case. It diverts your attention, you lose your focus for just a minute, and it can be devastating.
Bill, does the King James Version say faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God?
Yes.
Because I used to listen to Frederick Price, and that was his signature verse. And
yep.
I loved that.
Yeah. It is. A more literal translation is the Word of Christ, but certainly those two are equal. Here's a question that I just put on here just for you to discuss. Who is it that shared the gospel with you? Just stop and think about that. Who is it that shared the gospel with you? And have you thanked the Lord for that message and that messenger lately? Let's just hear some of your answers on this. Who is it that shared the gospel with you? I know who it was with me. Pastor Matthias in the Church of Christ in Angola.
Pastor David Jeremiah. My family.
Pardon?
Parents.
Your parents, all right.
I'm a Sunday school teacher.
All right, Sunday school teacher.
Yeah.
All right, great. Bob?
I was coaching for a young man who was running for mayor. Spent many evenings in the car with him watching out for who was stealing his campaign signs. And I also got to hear about Baptists. And I started asking him, why do you go to church twice on Sunday? And he started telling me. That was 2 years worth of that. So I heard a lot about the gospel.
So you were a hard... You were a hard... How many of you... Jay...
Go ahead with your thought, and I'll make a comment.
I was just gonna ask, how many of you made your decision very easily or very quickly after hearing, and how many of you stretched it out for years? You had heard about it, and then finally made a decision. Jay,
I was just thinking, Bob was saying it. I just can't say a single individual. I think of my parents who invested in me and actually sent me to Black Hawk Christian School back in 1974, I believe, is when I came to Black Hawk, a fledgling young organization at that time, and then was immersed with a lot of people. Rick Hawks.
Yep.
He had a big afro, curly hair, guy, youth pastor. Matt Hicks and I were in the same class together, and we would do the mailing for the Bible Hour when you didn't have studies. We'd make houses out of the mailings and bury his phone. So he'd come into his office, and his phone would be ringing, and he'd say, "Do I dare this house of cards that we built over his phone?" We'd do that to him all the time. But I think of people like Steve Longbrink, who actually I preceded. I remember him as a young guy, full hair ahead, his wife Renee. Tom Cash and other people like Lloyd and Joanne Hicks.
Yep.
Many, many people that I grew up with, their children or with them as teachers and faculty members, that to this day it's interesting how I use them as a fixed point of reference and thinking about, even in your own private thoughts that no one else is privy to look at these people, particularly guys like Lloyd, and say, like a control standard. If Lloyd knew what I was thinking right now, Mr. Hicks, that time, would I be doing this sort of thing? So it's really the investment that I look back now 40 years in the past and say, wow, and I pray that I'm that kind of a man and a point of reference for my children and for their friends and other people. So.
Amen. Amen. Anybody else want to share? Yeah.
Pastor Robert Mundy, Wallasey Heights Baptist Church in Syracuse, but just prior to that, invited to a Sunday school class with a friend. And through the Holy Spirit, he opened my ears through her. The class, the very first class I went to, they were talking about Jonah. And I giggled to her afterwards, "These people talk like this is real." And she said to me, "Oh, but it is." And that's when my ears were opened by the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Jeff.
My grandmother was my most influential person.
Great.
Bible.
Great.
I read it every day. And I think the lesson for us folks who are later in life, we have the opportunity to witness to our grandchildren, where maybe our children are busy, that we can spread the word. My biggest loss in life was when she passed, because she prayed for me every single day.
Yep. Well, whoever, Janie.
I went to church as a child, and my father became a believer later in life, and I went to church off and on as an adult. But when I actually came to Christ, I came on my own. I felt that I needed to return to the church, and that's when I started coming to Blackhawk. But after I became a Christian, and I thought back to some of the people who professed to be Christians, and who were, I think, actually were, and I really believe they were, but I remember thinking, why didn't they ever tell me? Why didn't they ever say anything to me? Yeah, I think because they thought there was no hope. I think, and I'm not good at telling people about Christ, but which I should be, because I have those thoughts myself, and I really think that we need to do that.
Yeah. Yes.
So I remember as a kid, a friend of mine, and I would spend every weekend in her house, and Sunday morning it was just the church bus would be waiting at the end of the driveway, and the expectation was, if you're going to stay here with us, you get on the church bus and go. And it was an old beat-up school bus that would come around and pick us all out of the family and allow me to be in a little country church out in the middle of nowhere where I grew up. And I wasn't saved until I was in college, so I look at that as just, you know, years of stepping stones. And then when I was in college, it was my roommate who got involved with Campus Crusade, and those obnoxious crusade people just kept coming and sticking that. They wouldn't leave. So it kind of beat me down a little bit.
So you were beyond hope, too.
Not just had a plan, Image. I wasn't going to get saved at seven.
Well, I think, I look back on my life, and I was raised right across the street from a church, and I always ran around with the pastor's kids. Different pastors would come through. It was a small town, population maybe 1,400, 1,500. And, you know, the horrible fact of it is, I don't think those pastors were saved. And I don't think, I never heard the gospel. It was really sad, and it grieves me to think of that being perpetuated in many places today. The church was there, you know, it's kind of like the lights were on, but nobody's home. And the church was there, the doors were open, but the gospel was not presented. They had lost the vision. They had lost the vision of what they were there for. Somewhere along the line, they got distracted, and eventually the distraction took over, and the gospel was no longer meaningful to them.
One more. I blossomed under the teaching of Bill Archer, who was never distracted by my constant questions that I've had all my life, and nobody would ever take the time to help me through with it. And I thank the one whose feet is so beautiful, as it says in here, who brought the news to me.
Well, I was constantly challenged by your questions. And really and truly, I mean that sincerely. I love the questions. You would not understand how much I appreciate the questions, because it lets me know where you're at, and it lets me know where I've been really lax in teaching, and so that's good. Well, let's go on here. What was the purpose or the goal of Paul's prayers for the church at Colossae? Again, this church he'd never set foot in. He only knows about it because Epaphras, who is his dear friend, has come to him and said, this is what's happening. And so what was the purpose or the goal of Paul's prayers for them? Look at chapter 1, starting in verse 10. He says, I pray so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. What was Paul's goal as he prayed for them? He had something in mind. He had a target in mind. As he prayed for them, he said, you know, this is what I want to have happen. And what was it?
To know God is the basic.
He wanted them to know God, and he wanted them, in verse 10, I think that's probably captures it as much as anything. In verse 10, he says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I think that, again, is one of those very simple statements that is so profound. If you and I could get a hold of that and sink that into our hearts, we would cease to have questions about so many things. Because if we have this mindset, this is a very simple thing. If your mind is set on this, I am going to set my mind on doing that which pleases the Lord and allows me to walk worthy of him. If you have your mind set on that, then you won't have all these questions about, well, should I do this, or should I do that, or should I do this, or should I do that? Is that a good thing to do? Is that okay? Should I, you know, the question is that walking worthy of him? How much do you value what he has done for you? I look at this in my life and I say, Bill, what are you doing? This is not walking worthy of him, of what he has done for you. I sometimes think, you know, as Paul wrote these these letters, clearly these words are beyond Paul. These words are beyond Paul. This is clearly the Spirit of God writing these words. They are so powerful. They are so succinct. I mean, how many words are there? So that you may walk worthy in a manner, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Half a sentence. And it sums up the whole thing. So that you would walk worthy of the Lord. If you name Christ as your Savior, and you understand the incredible grace in which you stand, then you ought, then that ought to be your driver. Ought to be your driver for your life. I wish it was true for myself. So what was the purpose or the goal? Look, we can look at chapter 2, verse 2. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. If you're going to walk worthy of Him, you have to know what He likes. You have to know what He likes.
How is Christ the mystery of God?
Christ was the mystery of God because in the Old Testament, he was veiled, if you will. He was hidden. The truth about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was not revealed in the Old Testament. They didn't know anything about it. They only knew about it now that we have the New Testament. We can look back and say, well, yeah, you could see it with Abraham taking Isaac out to sacrifice him, you know, and the replacement of the lamb and all that. You could see it there, but they couldn't see it.
Wasn't he prophesied like in Isaiah?
He was prophesied. He was prophesied. And what the Scripture says is that God had a veil over their eyes, and they could read it, and they had no idea what it was talking about. No idea whatsoever. And for you and I today, the only reason we know what those prophecies meant is because we have all the New Testament that explains it. This is the spotlight, if you will, that you turn around and you shine it on the Old Testament. You say, "Ha! That's what that means.
I was just wondering in Hebrews where it says that God announced the gospel to Abraham beforehand. He was unique, do you think? I wonder how he did what he did. We're studying Genesis right now.
Yeah, and I don't know exactly
but
what that means.
I said that in Hebrews, and I thought, did God in some way just open his eyes to that? Or maybe, I don't know.
I don't know. Beth, to a certain extent, sometimes I read the things that David wrote, and I think David understood this. Mm-hmm. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness. He understood that. And yet, what the New Testament tells us is that they wrote it down, but they did not understand it. So I think there is a difference here. There's a difference in understanding and knowing. There are different Greek words that are associated with this, but they're the deep heart knowledge and understanding of how that works and what it means. I don't think he totally had that grasp. I just think there was some of that just wasn't revealed because it was not to be revealed until after Christ had come. Well, the purpose of Paul's goal in praying for them was that they would be mature, that they would follow him, that they would walk worthy. What was the heart of the prayer of Epaphras? He's the pastor of this church, the church at Colossae. Look at chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. We just considered that just a couple weeks ago. Chapter 4, starting verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, obviously, he was the pastor, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may be healthy, that you may that you may be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Is that what he's praying for? No, he's praying that they might stand, perfect, stand complete, fully assured in all the will of God. So, what's the message and the application and all that for us today? We have Paul's prayers. The Holy Spirit allows us to kind of pulls that curtain back and allows us to listen in on Paul when he's praying. And what did Paul pray?
Stand.
I want you to stand. I want you to walk worthy of the Lord. When he pulls the curtain back and he says, here's what Epaphras is praying, what is Epaphras praying for?
Stand.
Then I want you to stand firm and I want you to walk worthy of the Lord. Is there a message in there for us? There should be, right? There should be. So many times our prayers have been distracted. The central theme of our prayers should be for their spirit, for an individual's spiritual strength, for them to stand, for them to walk worthy of the Lord, for their testimony to be clear, for them to love the saints. And oftentimes we spend all our time, and I'm not saying that it's not right to pray for a person's health when there are physical problems, those kinds of things. I'm not saying that's not true, folks. Please hear that. I'm not saying that's not true. The problem is when that becomes all that it is. You understand? Because when that becomes all that it is, we have been diverted. It's the tyranny of the urgent instead of the tyranny, the privilege of what's important. What's important? Yeah.
Well, I think some of that also comes from our own pridefulness, at least for me. It's easier for me to say, would you pray for me because I'm not feeling well, I'm sick. Because my body is a temporal thing. It's, you know, sometimes I don't have control over when and where I'm going to pick up a virus or, you know, something like that. But I do have control over whether or not I'm in the Word. And so if I'm asking you to pray for me because I'm spiritually struggling, then it's me. It's my own fault, so to speak, for putting myself in that position. And in my pride, I just want to say, well, I'm not going to ask you to pray for that, because then that shows I'm weak and that I'm undisciplined and that I'm not faithful and I'm not this and I'm not that. So it's easier for me to just say, you know, will you pray for me because I don't feel good today?
Yeah. I, you know, for myself, I can tell you, just kind of tagging off of that for a minute. For myself, I often ask people to pray for health concerns because of the shallowness of my spiritual walk. I actually consider that to be more important. I consider somehow or other that the spirit, that my ability to stand spiritually is not nearly as important as the fact that I have the flu. It's my issue. Marty.
I think I've shared with you, I'm in church every day of my life. I never heard except the word salvation or being saved or anything. And the person who introduced me to that, it took him 2 years of every day talking to me, praying for me, for my salvation, and that's what he prayed for me every day. And then he got sick, and while he was sick, I took care of him, and what he taught me while he was sick for that 1 year was every day we did not ever pray for his healing. Every day his first prayer was, how can I get you where you need to be if God takes me so that you'll be grounded in your faith? And the other was, every day his prayer was, what can I do to bring someone else to the Lord in this? And it was such a gift. I mean, that was just a gift from God for him to do that, because now, while we ask a prayer for things about health, it isn't what it's about for me. You know, it's like, okay, God, it's hard. Like a few weeks ago when I was here crying and begging for prayer, it's not about my health. It's about how am I going to be the faithful person that I'm supposed to be in the trial. And it's hard to be humble.
Yep.
And especially in front of a group of people that you consider to be the wisest and most faithful people in your life.
Well, I think the example of the the prayer life of Paul and Epaphras that are given here in the book of Colossians it has been a reawakening for me, sort of a splash in the face with cold water, saying, Bill, where are your prayers? What is important to you? What are you really concentrating on? Are you concerned about the outward things, or are you concerned about the inner man and how that would stand? So the message and the application for us today, I'm leaving that for you. What concerned Paul and Epaphras about the Colossians? Same thing that we were have been talking about here, but the church at Colossae was in the same position as the church at Galatia, and that is that they were being inundated, they were being attacked, and the attack was deception. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 8, Paul talks about that. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceptions." That's what was happening. That was what was happening at the Church of Colossae. They were being attacked, and the attack wasn't coming in with swords and knives and that kind of thing. It was a spiritual attack, and the people that were coming in were saying, "You need to go this way, you need to go this way, you need to go this way." And Paul said, don't do that. Don't be diverted, don't be distracted by those other things, because there's one thing in the middle, and you need to have your heart set on that. Jeff?
Church I went to gave an altar call. Everyone. And now I've been in a lot of churches, they don't do it anymore. And I was wondering back then how did they get people saved if they didn't have an altar call or witness to them, a public profession of their faith in Christ? My question is, what's happened to the church today? Like Alexander Begg, I listen to him all the time on the radio. You know, he pastors in Cleveland. Doesn't give an altar call. I don't understand it. Am I the only one that's concerned about this?
I think I'll just give you a little bit of a perspective on that, Jeff. I know that I know some churches are strong on altar calls, and I know that there are some pastors and churches that really feel that that is the wrong message to send to the believers in the congregation. Because oftentimes those believers then adopt the philosophy of, I need to bring them to church to get them saved. And what they are looking for is, no, I want you out there talking to Joe, talking to Jane, whatever, and I want you to be able to share Christ with them and bring them to Christ. It's a different philosophy on evangelism. Now, what's right and what's wrong, I don't know. All I can tell you is that people are genuinely struggling. Some struggle that way. Others have just given up in one way or another. So we're gonna end here this morning. I'm going to ask you to kind of look at these notes, finish them up. Those are the things that Paul has for the Church of Colossae, the central doctrine of Colossians. And so we're going to stop our official class time here, but that's not going to be the end. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us, your grace, and I just pray, Lord, that you would bless the word into our hearts, that you would change our thinking. Help us, Lord, to adopt your thoughts and your mindset so that we would walk worthy of you. Help us to change our prayer lives. Help us to be aware of those distractions and concentrate on and focus on serving you. Thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.